I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy the comics of the papers. Even now at work, although we don't have the papers, I will a lot of times get online and see what the comics are for the day. It's one of my favorite aspects of the news. It kind of gives you a lift. One of my favorites over the year have been Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you are familiar with that. It's the little boy with quite an imagination and the stuffed little tiger. They have a lot of fun adventures. Well, in one of the comic strips some years ago, young Calvin's riding in the car with his mom and dad. As they're crossing over a bridge, Calvin looks up and he sees a road sign that says load limit 10 tons. Curious, as he always is, he asks, "How do they know the load limit on bridges, Dad?" His father replies, "Well, they drive bigger and bigger trucks over the bridge until it breaks. Then they weigh the last truck and they rebuild the bridge." Calvin remarks, "Oh, I should have guessed." But his mom gives his dad a dirty look and says, "Dear, if you don't know the answer, just tell him." You know, as we travel the highways of life, we ask many questions, don't we? But we need someone who can give us an authoritative answer that we can trust. Well, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus addresses three of life's most vital questions. In question number one, we find the question of childhood. The question of childhood basically is this: can I come to Jesus Christ? Again, look at verse number 15 of Luke chapter 18. "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" And so the question of childhood is this: can I come to Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes, Jesus desires me to come. Now, many will discourage little children from coming to Jesus. The world discourages children from coming to Jesus. I mean, after all, they go to maybe public school and they're indoctrinated from the very earliest age, "Oh, you're not a creation of God. You are just the byproduct of chance, of evolution. You know, you descended from some form of ape-like creature." Now, when I was a boy, they told us we came from apes, but now they've touched that and they said, no, apes and man come from some ape-like creature. And then eventually you take that back and we came from a very simple one-celled organism, although the one-celled organism is anything but simple. It's very, very complex. And then beyond that, we all came from dead matter. I mean, there was just no life, and then all of a sudden there was life. And that's what our young people are taught as a fairy tale in schools to replace special creation. And so they're being indoctrinated, there's no God, there's no need to come to Jesus. Or they're being told basically, hey, live for this life, live for this world, live for what there is. There's other things. You know, the religion is trouble. And you can't trust the Bible. And so they're being told this, and so that when they hear the word of God, they think, well, I don't know. That's not what I hear in school. And you get all these hours and hours and hours in school each week. And then a Sunday school teacher has an hour or a pastor has an hour to try to tell them differently. That's why mom and dad had to be so involved in their schooling and why I do so admire homeschooling. And we have homeschooled all four of our girls. Basically, our idea was this: if we're going to have to retrain them on so many things, why not just train them all the way? And so that's what we did. But every parent has to be involved no matter what the schooling is. It be a public school, private school, homeschool, whatever. They need to be involved because many are out there who are going to discourage them. TV discourages them. Everything out there is discouraging. But, you know, we're not surprised at that. We know that the world is not our friend, the world system. But what is sad is that even believers will discourage young children from coming to Christ. They'll say, church is no place for kids. Or they'll say, kids need to be pushed off to the side. And no, we can't expect these young people really to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They need to get until they're teens or adults, and then they make a decision for Christ. And so they're being pushed away. You know, that more or less was the idea of these disciples. Here we find in verse 15, it says they brought babies to Jesus. But in verse 16, Jesus used a word that includes children of all ages. Therefore, some were infants, some were probably young children who were walking, and they're being brought by their parents for Jesus to lay his hand upon them and bestow a blessing upon them. Now, that is not surprising. It was customary for the Jews to bring their little children to the rabbis, for the rabbis to put a blessing upon them. And Jesus was received as a teacher, as a rabbi, a leader, and so they wanted him to bless. But what is interesting is that the disciples turned them away. Possibly they're thinking, Jesus doesn't have time for little children. I mean, after all, there's more important people for Jesus to meet. After all, there's more important issues for Jesus to deal with. Children and the disciples, the apostles' viewpoint, were not all that important. But Jesus rebukes them. And if we look at the other Gospels, Jesus is irritated at them. And so he rebukes them because he desires, he says, for little children to come to him. Indeed, he teaches here that little children should come to him. What does that tell us? That tells us children can be saved. Children should be taught the Bible. Children should be taught about Jesus Christ. They should be taught about sin and salvation. They should be taught to memorize Scripture at a young age because that's when it locks in. And it's funny, I can remember things I memorized back when I was a kid and when I was a teenager, and today I work on memorizing things, and you know, it's a whole lot harder than it was back then. We work with them. Now, we do have to understand we need to be a little careful with children, especially those who work with other people's children, because children like to please mom and dad. They like to please their teacher. They like to please adults. And you can get a little child just to say words. We don't want them just to say words in a prayer. We want them to understand what salvation's about and truly put their trust in Jesus Christ. But they can. Little children can come to Jesus and put their trust in him. I read years ago the story of a man by the name of Paul Rader. Now, Rader grew up to be one of the most prominent evangelists of his time in America. But when he was 10 years old, Dwight L. Moody came and was holding meetings in Denver, Colorado. And Paul, young Paul, wanted so very much to go hear him. And so he went to the area, to the building that it was going to be in, and he goes up to the door. And when he comes to the door, the usher gently pushes his back and says, "I'm sorry, son, no more room for boys." Paul began to cry, but he didn't leave. He lingered around the building. And finally, he came back to the door, and once more, he tried to get in. And the usher again said, "No boys in now." Overwhelmed by grief, Paul started crying bitterly. About that time, a very large man, neatly dressed, approached him. We would call him portly, to be nice about it. He was wearing a coat with a very long tail. And in a very sympathetic tone, he said to the young boy, "My boy, why are you weeping so bitterly? Is there any way I can help you? Just tell me and I'll gladly do so." Paul stuttered through his sobs, "I was going to hear Mr. Moody preach. And I was so anxious for it because he is the best preacher in America. But the usher pushed me back and said, 'No room for boys.'" The large gentleman looked at him and took his hand in his and said, "Here, my boy, you grasp my tail coat and I'll pull you in, for surely you should hear Mr. Moody preach." It was a large audience, and they looked on with bewildered amazement as this large man led the boy right up onto the platform, because he was Mr. Moody himself. Moody then explained something like this: "Here, my friends, is the boy who cried bitterly outside because the usher pushed him back and said, 'No room for boys.' Well, I said, 'Boy, you hang on to my coattail and I'll pull you up to the platform.' So here we are, and I will sure give this boy tonight on this platform the highest honor of all and call him the best boy in America. To which the crowd cried out with a large amen. As I said, young Paul grew up to become a prominent evangelist. Thousands of lost sinners learned through his preaching to seek and love the Savior. No room for boys? No room for little girls? Oh no. Jesus says, have them come to me. He desires them to come. You see, the world will discourage us, but Jesus loves us. And we do well when we teach our little children that song that for most of us has stuck with us all through our lives. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Can little children come to Jesus? Yes. He desires for me to come. Secondly, yes, because Jesus simply requires childlike faith in anyone who does come. Look again, please, at verse number 17. Jesus says, surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as little child will by no means enter it. You say, well, I came to Jesus as a teenager. I came to Jesus in my 20s. I came to Jesus in my 30s or beyond, or 40s, 50s, even as an older person. Yes, but we all have to come as a little child. Jesus simply requires a childlike faith. Now, let me ask a question. If adults must come as little children, why should we doubt if little children could come? One evangelical researcher estimates that 86% of all converts to Jesus Christ come before their 15th birthday. Is it any wonder that the world is doing and Satan is doing everything he can to warp young people's minds? So that young people are not coming to Jesus? Because as we get older and we get older, our hearts get harder and they get harder. And our lives are full of so many things. We think, I don't have time for Jesus. Children can come. You see, children demonstrate a very simple faith. A little child with mom and dad trust mom and dad unless something happens to break that trust for everything. To clothe them, to feed them, to take care of them, to provide for them, to love for them. By faith, they accept their lot in life, trusting others to care for them and see them through. Therefore, if you will tell a little child about Jesus, and your life backs it up and you're telling them, they will accept that story. And very likely, they will end up asking him to be their Savior, taking God on his word. Indeed, Jesus says here, we need to come, but we have to have that type of faith, that type of trust as a child, a childlike faith. Warren Wiersbe expressed it like this, we enter God's kingdom by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God. We enjoy God's kingdom by faith, believing that the Father loves us, and will care for our daily needs. What does a child do when he or she has a hurt or a problem? Take it to father and mother. What an example for us to follow in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Yes, God wants us to be childlike, but not childish. I thought that was well put. A previous great preacher, H.A. Ironside, asked, how can I, a sinner by practice, ever get back to the comparative purity and goodness of a little child? Then I noticed that Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children. He called and the child came. That is what he means when he says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall by no wise enter therein. It is when we heed his blessed call and come to him in unquestioning faith that we enter the kingdom. And so, question of childhood. Can I come to Jesus? Yes, because Jesus desires me to come. And when we do come, anyone who comes must come with childlike faith. That brings us to the second question. The question of young adulthood. Can I have eternal life? Beginning at verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The question of young adulthood, can I have eternal life? As we begin to get older and we begin to think about things, we know there's many things in life we may want to accomplish. But if we're wise, we realize, you know, this life is not the end. One day, the Lord tarries, but we're going to all die. And then what happens beyond that? And so even while young, sometimes we ponder that. And we think, you know, I want more than riches. I want more than fame. I want more than everything, different things and comfort in life. Can I have eternal life? And so this man comes to Jesus. Now we learn from Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, a parallel passage. Not only is he rich and a ruler, but he is also young. He's a young man. And this man is perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin. Or because of his youth, maybe he is just an official in the local synagogue. But he is also considered in the passages a ruler, a rich young ruler. And so he comes saying, "Can I have eternal life?" To which Jesus basically says, "Yes, you can." We can have eternal life by seeing Jesus for who he is. This man came to Jesus. He saw him, but right at the first, he's not seeing Jesus for who he is. He says, "Master, teacher, rabbi." But he's more than that. Rabbis were called master or teacher, but usually they were not called good. That's unusual. You say, why? I mean, if we have a person and we know, you say, you know, he is a good boss, or he is a good leader, or that man is a good man. But that's not the way the rabbis thought. They reserved the word good for only God. Only God is good. To address Jesus here as good master or good rabbi or good teacher shows a shortness. It's not enough. If Jesus is only a rabbi, a teacher, or a prophet, he's not really good in God's sight. For as Jesus says, there's none good but one, and that is God. So if Jesus is not God, he's not good. Now we compare ourselves with each other. We say that person's good or that person's not good. But if we compare ourselves with God, none of us is good. And so Jesus here is testing this young man. Did he recognize Jesus as being more than man? Being more than just a good man, but rather God or not? And tragically, he did not. But we see as we look in the Bible, Jesus is more than a man. He is more than a teacher. He is more than a prophet. He is God come in human flesh. And the rabbis of the time and the people of the time should have known that when Messiah came, he was more than a man. 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet had written in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the rabbis knew that was messianic.
They taught that that spoke of the Messiah. But in that passage, what is Messiah called? Emmanuel, God with us. God is revealing through Isaiah that when Messiah comes, he's more than a man. He's actually God in human flesh. Now, John the Apostle wanted to make sure that we were not confused about that. And so in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, he begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And what? "And the Word was God." Well, our first reaction might be on reading that, well, who's the Word? In verse 14, he answers that, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Clearly, he's speaking of Jesus. He's saying Jesus is God in human flesh. So the prophet Isaiah said, when Messiah comes, he will be God. John said, Messiah has come. He is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is God in human flesh. Now, we have that clearly taught before us, and that recognition is essential. As evangelist John R. Rice used to put it, he is no true friend of Christ who does not believe that he is all he claims to be, God in human flesh. You say to me this morning, preacher, are there people who admire Jesus and claim to follow Jesus who don't really believe he's God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They believe he's a great prophet. They believe he was the greatest of all teachers. They will give him lip service and even sing of him, but they don't believe he's God. You could go to Cedar Rapids today and there's an entire church known as the Unitarian Church. They certainly don't believe that Jesus was God. And yet they meet. So people today will say, well, I believe Jesus was good and I believe he's a great teacher. But if you don't believe he's God, you're no friend of his. You need to take him at his word, and he says he is God. And so, can I have eternal life? Yes, but we must see that Jesus is who he claims to be. Secondly, can I have eternal life? Yes, but we must see ourselves as we truly are. Now, that's when it gets interesting here in this passage. Because he says, what must I do? He thinks he has to do something. Notice again. What shall I do, verse 18, that I may inherit eternal life? Now drop down to verse 20. Jesus says, after asking basically, do you realize that I'm God, not just a man? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. This young man made a common mistake. And people today make this mistake all the time. I grew up with this mistake. And that idea was, I have to do something to have eternal life. I have to be good. I have to be this. If I'm good enough, God will weigh my good deeds and I'll be allowed into heaven. The Bible never teaches that. Our good deeds will never get us to heaven, but that's the way this man is thinking. So Jesus takes him back to the law, to the Ten Commandments. And we might wonder why. Why did Jesus take him to the law? And at first glance, it might seem as if Jesus is teaching here salvation by works, by keeping the law. But that can't be the case. Because the scripture is quite clear that the law does not save. For example, Romans 3:28 teaches that. But the law can condemn us, Romans 3:19. So Jesus is bringing this man to the law. This man thought he could earn salvation by his own efforts or keeping the law. So Jesus is demonstrating to this young man that stood before him that when he stood before the law, he stood condemned. The law would not save him. The law would only condemn him. And here's what's interesting. Jesus then takes him to the law and he quotes from it, not as a means of salvation, but rather, he held the law before him like a mirror so the young man could see himself as he truly was, a sinner in need of a Savior. He'd see his faults. He'd see his sins. That's why he mentions it. And here's what I also find interesting. Jesus began by taking this young man to the second half of the Ten Commandments, what they call the second tablet of the law. The first part of the Ten Commandments deal with a man's relationship with God. Now, a lot of that is inner. You can't see it, maybe. But the second part of the Ten Commandments, the second table, deals with man's relationship with fellow men. You can see that. You can gauge that. So Jesus takes him to that part to begin with. Now, as he repeats these things, this man doubtless says, you know, I've tried very sincerely to keep the law. I've never killed anybody. I'm not a thief. I'm not an adulterer. I've honored my parents. He thinks to himself, and as that mirror of the law is held before him, he's looking at it through blinded eyes. He still doesn't see how he's fallen short and how he has sin in his life. But did you notice? Jesus left out the last commandment of the second part of the law. When he quoted from it, he did not quote the last one from Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus, being God, knew this young man's heart. So instead of preaching to him a sermon about covetousness, he asked him something that a covetous person would never do. Give your money away. Now, do we have to give our money away to have eternal life? No, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having money as long as money doesn't possess us. But what this young man didn't realize was money possessed him. And it stood in the way of his accepting Christ as Savior. The fact that he was unwilling to give his money to the poor was a sure indication in this man's life that he'd not kept the first and greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord God with all of our heart and all of our souls above everything else. And Jesus is showing to him, you love your position. You love your finances. You love your wealth more than you love God. In the words of Chuck Swindoll, Jesus has touched the gilded idol of his life, possessions. He had stirred the man out of his delusion of goodness and awakened him to the glaring reality of his sin. And I believe this man finally sees, I haven't kept the commandments. I love my money more than I love God. He had before that thought he kept all the law since his youth. But throughout his life, something had been in the way between him and God. Through his idolatrous materialism, he'd broken the first and the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not have no other God before me, and you shall not make for yourselves an idol. We look at our lives, and just like that young ruler, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus' reasoning here is very clear. You have to keep the law perfectly if you're going to inherit eternal life. None of us can do that. There is no way. You see, only God, Jesus then points out, is good. Only God is righteous. Therefore, we stand condemned before him. Therefore, nobody can obtain eternal life by following the law. No one can obtain eternal life by what they do. The only course of action left to that young man and left to us is to come to Jesus Christ in faith and receive eternal life as a gift. Can I have eternal life? Yes, you must see Jesus for who he is. Yes, you must see yourself as who you are. And yes, by seeing the only path of salvation. Drop down to verse 24, please, with me. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he, Jesus, said, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, we have to see the only path of salvation is Jesus Christ. It is impossible to earn eternal life. There's nothing we can do to pay the sin debt we owe. It must be paid for us. Now, picture the scene. The disciples are flat out shocked. They can't believe their ears. Why? Because they're Jews.
And the Jewish people believed that God blessed people. And if a rich person was receiving all these blessings of God, and that's how he was rich, then surely God was blessing him, and he must be a favorite of God's. But when we look at wealth, or education, or social standing, or comfort, or anything else, it is not that or the lack thereof that earns salvation. We must come to Jesus the same way, to God the same way, as poor, poverty-stricken sinners, recognizing our need for salvation. And Jesus here is saying the rich are at a disadvantage in that. And it's interesting, throughout history, the more you see more of the poor and more of the disadvantaged coming to Jesus, you don't find many of the wealthy. You don't find many of the well-to-do, the educated, those with social standing. You don't find many of them. You find some, but not as many coming. Why are the rich at a disadvantage? Because they trust in their riches. Indeed, in a parallel passage of this account in Mark chapter 10, verse number 24, Jesus goes on to say, those who trust in their riches. This is what that man was doing. Wealth gives people a false sense of security and a success. And when people are satisfied with themselves, they feel no need for God. They see no need of a Savior. What do I need a Savior for? I'm well-to-do. And it's harder for them to see themselves in need. That's what Jesus is teaching here. You see, it's impossible for us to come to God and pay our own sin debt. But Jesus says here, what's impossible with man is possible with God. God will do the impossible through Jesus Christ. Obviously, he uses this illustration of this big old camel going through the eye of a needle. We say that's impossible. It would take a miracle. Exactly. But God is the God of miracles. And with our sin debt, we can't pay our own. It would take a miracle. Exactly. That's why Jesus came and he died. And he paid our sin debt. And the miracle is if we will merely accept him, he gives us eternal life and forgives us our sin debt. You see, Jesus paid that sin debt upon the cross. John 19, verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." I said before, I love that because in Greek it's just one word, tetelestai. And tetelestai can also be translated paid in full. A criminal, when he'd be released from prison, his debt of sin would be taken and marked over, tetelestai, paid in full. A person who owed a merchant for goods, when their debt bill would be that, when it was paid off, it would be marked, tetelestai, paid in full. And Jesus paid our sin debt. Not 99.9% and left the rest to us. We'd fail. He paid it in full. Sometimes we sing the song, and I love it. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Don't you love that chorus? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Can I have eternal life? Jesus says, yes. See Jesus for who he truly is. See yourself for what you truly are. And come the only path of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. That leaves us one more question, which we must look at briefly. Beginning at verses 28 and going through verse 30. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all. We've left everything, Lord, and followed you." So he, Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." The question of maturity: does it pay to follow Jesus Christ? Sometimes, maybe we accepted Christ as a child. Praise God if you did. Or you accepted him as a teenager, or maybe as a young adult. And now you have served God throughout your life. But sometimes when you look around, you see everybody else and what they've got, and everybody else and what they're going through, and you compare your situation to theirs. You say, is it worth it? Does it truly pay to follow Jesus Christ when we get down to those times of depression? And Jesus says, yes. That's what Peter's asking. We've left everything. We left our boats. We left our business. Matthew left his tax office. Others have left other jobs. And we've come out here living from hand to mouth, following you. Is it worth it? Does it pay to follow Jesus? And Jesus says, yes, it does. Yes, because we'll be rewarded in this life, he says. In a parallel account in Mark 10, verse 30, it gives more detail. Jesus speaking, "But he shall receive a hundredfold more now, a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Yes, if you follow Jesus, there's hardships. There's even persecution. But you receive so much more than you would have in this life. You have so many more people that you will call brother or sister. Older people who will treat you like a son and a daughter. People who will invite you into their homes to eat. People who will let you stay at their places. People who will care for you just because you're a Christian. One of the things I miss from a young boy in church was how the Baptist church that I came to know Christ the Savior through, they called everybody brother and sister. Brother Bob, brother this, sister that, sister. And I still think back on those people, and still when I think of their name, brother or sister comes before my mind. They were emphasizing, we are the family of God. And the family of the God cares for one another more than we ever would have had without knowing Christ the Savior. So yes, it's worth it because of what we get in this life. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Have him as your Savior. Yield your life to him. And eventually you receive far more than you leave behind. But more than that, does it pay to follow Jesus Christ? He says yes in verse 30, because we'll be rewarded in the life to come. Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We say we have it hard here, or we have persecutions here. There's a rough time, and I could have had more in this life. Not really. Think. You can have the finest car. What happens? It rusts. You have the most beautiful home. You're constantly having to do repairs. But let's say that someone could give you a home that never needed repaired. Could give you vehicles that would never need to be fixed. Man, I wish. Could do something of that nature. If the Lord tarries, you're still going to die. And you're going to have to leave them behind. They're only temporary. But we have rewards that are eternal. As the martyr Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Are you a Christian? You say, yes, I'm a Christian. I know Christ is my Savior. One day you will stand before Jesus Christ at his rewarding bench, the Bema judgment seat. And do you really think when that day, which is a reality, will come, you're going to say to yourself, man, I wish I'd been more self-centered. I wish I'd not been so devoted to Jesus Christ. I wish I'd not given my life and my things to Jesus Christ. How foolish. No one is going to speak like that at that coming day. But it breaks our heart to think that many of us will stand before that judgment seat. And we will say, I wish I'd been more unselfish. I wish I'd been more devoted. I wish I'd yielded more of my life definitely to Jesus Christ. May God help each of us to look at that question. Does it pay? Yes. And may we surrender our lives more fully to Him. May we acknowledge Him in all of our ways so we'll meet Him in joy. Let's stand. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment. Where are you along life's pathway? Which of these questions maybe are you asking today? Jesus has that answer. This morning, come to Him, whichever question, accept His reply. Why continue in doubt? Our Father, thank You for the One who can give us an authoritative answer to whatever our question is. Thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May each of us come as a little child and accept Him as Savior. Then may each of us raise our children, dear Lord, to know Jesus and accept Him at a young age. Help us, dear Lord, to live our lives for Him. And Father, to look forward to the day we stand before Him to be rewarded and to love Him and fellowship with Him through all of eternity. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing one more song.
Get this to turn. Change my heart, O God.
Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God.
May the Lord bless and be with you. May He indeed make us more like Him this week as we live for Him. God bless.